to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. If you forgot a Bible or you don't have one, please use the black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. We want to make sure you have a Bible in your hands. So, John chapter 6, last week we began into this section. The whole chapter is this discourse, essentially, where Jesus talks about being the bread of life. And so, much like chapter 5, if you remember, chapter 5 began with a miracle, and then Jesus then spent the rest of the chapter teaching about, you know, what he did and who he is. It's exactly the same in chapter 6. Last week, we saw these two amazing miracles. Jesus feeds 5,000 men, most likely 15,000 to 20,000 people, with bread and fish. He multiplies it, an amazing miracle. And then we saw, too, that he walks on water, and his 12 disciples see him walking on water, and he gets in the boat as they're going to the other side. And so what we kind of unpacked is we saw that the crowd's response to Jesus was a little bit misguided. They said, well, surely this is the prophet, right? Which is correct, the prophet who Moses talked about. But then their gut reaction was, well, we got to make him king by force, right? Because their view of who this king was, well, we're going to put him on a horse. We're going to take these 5,000 men. Now we have this militia, and let's go and let's march against Rome, and we'll just take over, right? And so what did Jesus do? He rejected that, and he actually withdrew to the mountains, and his disciples got in a boat, and they left. And so we talked about, okay, well, what kind of kingdom did Jesus bring? What kind of king is he? And how we often now, I'm going to go and I'm going to take Jesus and I'm going to make him the kind of king that I want by force. And then even, you know, what is my motivation for following Jesus? Which we talked about, the crowd's motivation was, well, now he's useful. He can feed us. We'll never go hungry. And now we can go and march against Rome. So this morning we want to look at verses 22 to 40. I wish we could look at the entire rest of the chapter, verses 22 to 71, because it just all is one big amazing discourse that Jesus teaches. But we would just lose so much if we tried to cram it all into one. So we're actually going to take 3 weeks to get through the rest of the chapter. And so this morning, we just want to walk through basically the next day after this amazing miracle. What happens, and this interaction between Jesus and the crowd. So we'll just kind of read and make our way through, starting in verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." So let's just pause here for a minute, because this is kind of like background setup for what's going to happen. So we're told that it's the next day, and now the crowds are trying to figure out, well, where did Jesus go? And they're just deducing, right? You can see that they're like, okay, there was only one boat here. Jesus didn't get in the boat. All the disciples left in the boat. And so they're trying to figure out, okay, where did Jesus go? Where is he? We want to know where he is. And then we're told that in verse 23, other boats came from Tiberias, came from Tiberias where the miracle had happened. And so the crowds put together the pieces. No Jesus, one boat, there's no disciples. He must be somewhere. And so they get into the boats and they go to Capernaum looking for Jesus. Now, it's interesting. John just leaves out a whole bunch of details and he doesn't answer a whole bunch of questions that I had Like, how many other boats were there? Where did these boats come from? Why are these boats here now? Right? How many passengers did they bring? Remember, this is a crowd of most likely 15,000 people. Did they all get into boats? That's a lot of boats. Or was it a smaller group now that went after? We're not told any of those details because John is just wanting us to know, okay, either the whole crowd or some of the crowd, they found Jesus, right? We're not told how many boats, how many people per boat, how long it took. We're not told any of those details. But the important thing to know is the people get to the other side and they find Jesus. And this is what they ask him. Rabbi, when did you come here? So they're asking when, but they're also asking how, aren't they? Rabbi, when did you get here? But they know Jesus wasn't in the boat, right? There was only one boat and all the disciples got in and left. And we know that Jesus wasn't in the boat. So, hey, Jesus, when did you get here? But also how? Because that's impossible, right? And I love that Jesus does not answer their question. Isn't that great? He doesn't, when did you get here? He doesn't say, well, last night we got in late. He doesn't answer them. But what does he say? I mean, he just slams them. This is amazing. You are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Jesus says, I know that you're not seeking me because of who I am, but rather you just want another free meal. You just want some more food. That's why you're here. You've eaten yesterday of the miracle loaves and your hunger had been satisfied for one day, but it's the next day and the crowds are saying, hey, feed us again. And so what this reveals then is in wanting to make Jesus king, remember last week, in them wanting to make Jesus king, it's not because they were worshipful and yes, Jesus is worthy to be king. They want him to be king because then we get stuff out of it. Because he'll just feed us every day. Right? So they missed, the crowds totally missed what that miraculous sign was meant to signify. And they wanted Jesus to be their king for very selfish reasons. Now, we can look at the crowds and go, like, idiots, why are you like that? But listen, who are we in the story? The crowds. We are all like this. And we can't be too hard on the crowds because even the disciples didn't get it. If you read the Mark account in Mark 6:52, it says this about the disciples. They were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So the crowd having misconceptions and not understanding what Jesus did, even his own disciples, their hearts were hard and they didn't know what the deal was with this miracle. Okay, so here at verse 27 then, Jesus begins this discourse, this teaching, and we're going to see some back and forth here. He says this, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? Oh man, what work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Okay, so this is kind of the first section with a natural pause, which, I mean, you read that and you're just shaking your head going, my goodness, are these crowds fickle, right? So Jesus says in verse 27, don't labor for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man gives you. Now, what Jesus isn't saying is, well, don't bother working for food, right? Jesus is not a socialist who's like, take free handouts. It's fine. Don't labor for food. That's not what he's saying, right? He's not saying that you shouldn't actually put in an honest day's work to buy food. What Jesus is saying is don't live your life as if your body is the be all and end all. Don't denote, don't live your life giving all your strength and all your talent to simply material things. He says, basically, your body, which we know in a few short years, is going to die and be eaten by worms. So rather, yeah, take care of your body. Obviously, work and feed yourself, but don't make that the be-all and end-all. Make sure your soul is actually being fed, right? Work for food that endures to eternal life. Give your life to something that is actually going to last, right? So really, what Jesus is saying is the crowds are thinking with their bellies. Jesus fed us yesterday. I'm hungry. Jesus, feed us again. And they missed the whole theological point, the spiritual point of the miracle that Jesus says, I am your bread, right? I'm the one who satisfies you. They're just thinking with their stomachs going, I'm hungry again, Jesus, feed me. So he says, don't make your hunger, your physical life, be everything that you think about, right? So labor for the food that endures to eternal life. And look at how the crowds take it. Verse 28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? So what did the crowds hear? Notice the crowds don't respond to Jesus calling them out, right? You're only here because you want free food. The crowds don't respond to Jesus calling himself the Son of Man, which is a massive claim. The crowds don't respond to Jesus calling God his Father or saying that God has set his seal upon me. The crowds don't go, wait, what do you mean, Jesus? What is the seal? How can you call God your Father? How are you claiming to be the Son of Man? They don't respond to any of that. All they hear is work for food that brings eternal life. And their response is, okay, well, tell us what we have to do. What do I have to do to get eternal life? So again, the crowds completely misunderstand Jesus. Jesus isn't saying or focusing on the nature of the work, but okay, what is the appropriate goal? His point wasn't, well, just do these specific things and then you'll be saved. But rather, he was saying strictly material things aren't worth pursuing. Jesus is talking about works done in God, and the crowds are thinking works that God requires for my salvation. So what do I need to do? Fine, okay, Jesus, work for food that gives eternal life. Well, tell us, what are the three or four things we have to do then? Give us the list, Jesus. What do I need to do? And so here's kind of a rabbit trail and a really important point. Since the fall of mankind, since Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden, mankind has always tried to earn their way to heaven. Always. That is the default mode of our hearts. When we hear Jesus' words, we're just like the crowds. Okay, well, tell me what I got to do then, Jesus. You're talking about eternal life. Give me the four or five things that I need to do. Like, human beings have done this since the beginning. What do I have to do to save myself? And I love what Jesus says, verse 29. He says, this is the work of God. Ready, crowds? Are you ready to hear what you have to do to be saved? This is the work of God. Believe in him whom he sent. So Jesus says, you want to know what you have to do to get eternal life? Believe in me. That's it. Believe in Jesus. What do I have to do to be saved? Believe in Jesus. The work of God is having faith in Jesus. The works of God is not a matter of doing certain acts or observing a set of rules, but of accepting and entrusting yourself to Jesus. The only work of God that counts is God's work in them so that they come to believe in Jesus. I mean, this is the message of the entire New Testament. Faith, right? The object of that faith being Jesus, that is what God requires. Like Romans 3:28, Paul says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So what is the work of God? I think about that for us, right? Because many of us, we have misconceptions about what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian means you try really hard to live a good life so that God's impressed and then you get to go to heaven. That's not. What is the work of God? Believing in Jesus. And anytime someone says, okay, well, believing in Jesus and X, Y, and Z, it's not the gospel anymore. Jesus would go, no, it's not works. What do you have to do to have eternal life? Believe in me. Believe in Jesus. That's it. Right? So Jesus just summed up the entire New Testament. How are we justified? By faith in him, by nothing else. And I love that the crowds, you can see, like, they're trying to understand, but they're just not getting it. Okay, well, what do we have to do, Jesus? And he says, just believe in me. So verse 30, you can see that the crowds somewhat understand what he's saying. Okay, Jesus just said we need to believe in him. And so their response then is, well, who do you think you are, essentially, right? They say, well, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you, right? If the work of God is to believe in you, Jesus, what sign are you going to do so that we can see and believe in you? And then they say, what work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So here is what makes me laugh and like pull my hair out. Like probably less than 24 hours ago, they just saw a sign. Well, what are you going to do, Jesus, to prove who you are? It's like, were you not just there? He literally just fed 15,000 people. Well, Jesus, we're supposed to believe in you. What kind of works are you going to perform so that we can trust you? Like that literally happened yesterday in the narrative. But here is what it means. The signs that they've seen so far haven't led them to faith. Right? It led them to want more. Sure, do more miracles. Give us more food. But essentially it's, well, what else do you got, Jesus? Okay, you fed us all yesterday. Maybe they had friends or relatives that had been sick and had been healed by Jesus. Great. What else do you got? What else are you going to do for us, Jesus? And then they actually quote, right, Moses and what happened in the wilderness, which that is what exactly Jesus feeding them was meant to signify. And they go, what kind of sign are you going to do? I mean, Moses fed us in the desert. And I know that Jesus was perfect, right? But I'm sure he was like, seriously, folks? I just did the exact same thing. But here's what they're saying. Moses called down bread from heaven. You multiplied already existing food. So what else you got? Moses didn't have bread and fish to start with. He called it down from heaven. You multiplied already existing food. So we'll believe in you if you do another sign. I mean, we don't have time, but if you read the Gospels, people are constantly asking for signs. Right? The Pharisees, just give us one more sign. One more sign and we'll believe in you. And here's why that's not true. Because Jesus gave them many signs, and they didn't believe in him, right? Just give us one more. What else do you got, Jesus? No, so here's what this shows us. Human beings are incredibly fickle, like all of us included. These crowds literally saw an unbelievable miracle unfold in front of their eyes. 15,000 people ate and were full and satisfied. That happened less than 24 hours ago in the narrative. And now they're already demanding another sign. One more sign and we'll believe in you, Jesus. And so here's the thing. We all do this. We all do this. We say, yep, thanks, Jesus, but what have you done for me lately? On Tuesdays, I meet with a group of guys and we kind of unpack the sermon each week. And it's kind of like a critique, accountability thing. But we were looking at this text and one of the guys said, man, I do this all the time. It's like, yeah, Jesus, I know you're faithful, but what have you done for me lately? Right? I can have 6 months of great health and then we're sick in our family and I go, seriously, Jesus, why did you let me get sick? And he said, I don't even thank every day. Thank you, God, that I'm healthy today. But then something bad happens and we go, seriously, God, really? What are you going to do for me? Right? Thanks for the financial support the last year, but then when we hit some tough times, I go, seriously, Jesus, you're not even going to provide for me? What have you done for me lately, God? So we all behave like this because we are fickle human beings, right? We forget the goodness of God, that you are actually alive and breathing, right? That Jesus is allowing you to be alive, and then we go, oh, I got a flat tire. Thanks, God. Why is this happening? We are so fickle, all of us, myself included, right? And I think this is why all throughout the Old Testament, God told the people, don't forget what I've done for you, right? When you go through hardship and pain and when you're in exile, don't forget, I literally parted the Red Sea for you. Don't forget that. But we do. We go, well, what kind of seas are you going to part for me today, Jesus? Right? We are so like this. We are so fickle. And that's what these crowds are doing, right? Jesus just performed a miracle, fed them. They were full and satisfied. And they go, well, what kind of signs are you going to do today? One more and we'll believe in you, Jesus. And so Jesus, he responds and he corrects them. He says, well, it wasn't Moses who gave you bread, right? Let's be clear. It was God. God's the one who fed you in the wilderness. And then he says, and the Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So what he's saying is one of the main points of manna in the wilderness, yes, God provided for them physically and they ate every day as they wandered through the desert. But we're even told in Deuteronomy 8 that there was a spiritual lesson behind God providing for them. Deuteronomy 8:3, it says, he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Here's why. That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So even, right, what the people saw as, well, Moses fed us in the wilderness, so what are you going to do? Jesus corrects them and he says, well, actually, God fed you. And here's the reason why. He wants to take care of you physically, but he wants to teach you a lesson in the midst of that, that you should live off every word that comes from him. So again, the people are thinking with their bellies. And Jesus says, God gives you the true bread from heaven. I am that bread. And I give life to the world. And I love the people's response in verse 34. They said, sir, very respectful, sir, give us this bread always. I mean, very similar. And it's meant to mirror the woman at the well, right? When she says, well, give me that water, right? He's talking about spiritual thirst and he's going to satisfy her spiritually. And she goes, well, give me some of that water then. Same with the crowds, right? Jesus says, I am the bread from heaven, right? The Father sent bread from heaven, gives life to the world. And they say, well, give us some of that bread then. Totally, like Jesus and the crowds are talking on completely different levels. They're still thinking primarily physical. Jesus, give us some of that miracle bread then. And so here's how Jesus, again, corrects their thinking. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus is attempting to correct their thinking, right? Jesus, give me some of that miracle bread. And I love that Jesus says, I am the bread of life. So Jesus is saying the name of God here. There are several I am statements in the Gospel of John. And for us, we read that in our English language, we just say, okay, he's calling himself the bread of light. I am the bread of life. It would be me, like me saying, well, I am the pastor at North Peace Embassy Church. We don't think anything of it. But Jesus, in the Greek language, right, in the text, he's literally saying, I am the name of God, Yahweh, the bread of life. And so you have to understand, Jews, they never said the name of God because it was so holy. And so for God, for Jesus to say, I am, referring to himself, the bread of life, that would be considered blasphemy, right? You can't call yourself the I am, right? How, like we read in Exodus 3, God revealing himself to Moses, I am who I am. Tell them the I am sent you. And now Jesus says, well, I am the bread of life. So he's saying that he's God, right? Now, the reason that this has to be an I am statement is because no mere man can satisfy his own spiritual hunger and thirst, let alone satisfy the spiritual appetite of the whole world. If Jesus was just a man and he said, hey, I'm the bread of life, right? If you believe in me, you'll never hunger and thirst. We would go, what a lunatic. No mere human being can make a statement like that. So it has to be an I am statement. Jesus is saying, I am Yahweh, I'm God, and I'm the bread of life. I will satisfy your hunger and your thirst. So it's not a question of Jesus giving the crowds bread from heaven. It's a question of, well, he is the bread of heaven. Jesus is the one who gives life to the world. Jesus is the one who nourishes people spiritually and satisfies deep spiritual longings in their soul. Jesus says, if you come to me, you will not hunger or thirst. Jesus is saying, I will actually satisfy the spiritual longing that you have to know God if you just come to me. And so what Jesus is using is he's using the physical examples of hunger and thirst. And what he's doing is he's equating that to every human being's spiritual longing, that there's got to be something more. I'm meant for something more. I am meant to have a relationship. There's got to be a God in the universe. I'm meant to have a relationship with him. And Jesus is saying, just like your body hungers and thirsts for food and water, every human being has a hunger and thirst for spiritual things. Like, you can't live without those basic necessities. I was looking up because I was just interested. They say that the longest that someone can go without water is, and they said, well, it depends because of your weight and your gender and blah, 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 all those kind of factors. But he says, roughly 2 to 3 days, you can live without water. And then you'll die. You'll literally die if you don't have water. And then they said, well, depending on who it is again for food, they say most people can't go beyond 2 months, 60 days without food. You will die. And so Jesus is saying, okay, you need food and water every day, right? Those are needs that we have. And just like that, we have a deep spiritual hunger and thirst. And without something to satisfy it, we will die spiritually. And Jesus says, I'm the one who's going to satisfy you. I'm the bread of life. So verse 36, Jesus says to the crowds, you've seen me and you don't believe me. Right? Obviously, we've seen that already. So many people see Jesus, see the signs that he does, and they still don't believe in him. And then Jesus talks about salvation. He says, all the Father gives to me will come to me. So he's talking about people. Whoever comes to me, Jesus says, I will never cast out. Jesus came to do the will of the Father, and the will of the Father is Jesus not losing anyone that's been given to him, but raising it up on the last day. So we get a few interesting insights into our salvation in these few verses, and we're just going to kind of touch on them because we don't have time to really unpack them. But the idea of the sovereignty of God and human free will comes into question here, because Jesus says in the beginning of verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Which we go, okay, so God the Father has people that he is going to save, that are going to come to Jesus, the sovereignty of God and our salvation. But in the very next part of the verse, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Right? So you go, okay, well, does God choose and give people to Jesus to save, or do people come to Jesus? And the answer is yes, both. Human will and choice and the sovereignty of God are completely compatible, even though in our minds we go, they're opposites. How can they go together? Well, verses like verse 37 shows us that they go together. God the Father has people that he gives to Jesus, and whoever comes will receive salvation. And then Jesus says he will not lose any that the Father gives him, which is a pretty stunning statement that says that you cannot lose your salvation. Jesus says, I am not going to lose anyone that the Father gives to me. No one. Right? And later on, Jesus will say that I'm holding them in my hand. No one can snatch my people out of my hand. So, again, we don't have time to unpack all of that, but I know lots of Christians that live kind of in fear going, man, assurance of salvation, am I actually saved? Did I lose my salvation? Listen, if Jesus saved you, he saved you, and he will not lose you. That's what he says. He says, I won't lose anyone that God's given me. So don't think that you're more powerful than Jesus, right? Yeah, Jesus saved me, but I can walk away if I want. No, you can't. Jesus will not lose anyone that he saves. Now, you can get into all sorts of rabbit trails about, like, well, did they actually, were they saved in the beginning? Or they, I mean, I have an uncle that, in by all measures of his life, he was a Jesus lover, and he was an elder in the church, and he walked away from the faith. So, yeah, practically, we wrestle, well, what does that mean? Was he actually ever saved, or was he just fooling it? And I would encourage you, read Matthew 13 about all sorts of people who appear to be saved but are not saved. Right? So we're not going to go down all those rabbit trails, but man, that is such a comforting verse. Jesus says, the Father's given me people and I will never lose any of them. And then verse 40 sums it all up. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and Jesus will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus is saying, if you come to me, right? He's speaking to the crowds. If you come to me, you will never hunger. You will never thirst. I will never cast you out. And so receiving and believing in Jesus, it's essentially this picture of your soul drinking the living water that Jesus is. It's a picture of your soul eating the bread of heaven that Jesus is. It's like eating the best food and drinking the most satisfying water, the two staples in life. But it's like you're coming to this meal, this banquet, and you've been starving and dehydrated all your life. And Jesus says, come, you'll never hunger and thirst again. So here's what it means by way of application. Every human being on the planet has a spiritual hunger and thirst. Even if people try and suppress it, they have it. And we're told in Ecclesiastes 3, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's hearts. Yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So, the writer of Ecclesiastes says that stitched into every human being's heart is eternity. Is a longing that there has to be more than just the five senses. And there has to be more than just you're born and you live and you die. There has to be more than that. That is stitched into every human being's heart. We all have a spiritual hunger and thirst. It's in our bones. And yet the problem is, and here's where we go off the deep end. The problem is, I think every human being has that longing and that feeling that they go, there's got to be something. But then what happens is that we turn to all these other things because we think that in that, well, then my appetite will be satisfied. So like the woman at the well, right? Well, Jesus is talking about literally my physical thirst. Well, give me some of that water then. The crowds in our text today, well, give us that bread then. This miracle bread, Jesus, give us that. And so you just look around our world and we all do this. Whether it's people who are into new age spirituality, and I can meditate, and I can like align my whatever words they chakra, or I don't know, and like, you know, you ring things and stones and blah blah blah, and that's people trying to fill the spiritual hunger and thirst in foolish ways, right? Whatever it is, people turn to money. Man, if I can just make enough money, then that pit in my soul will be satisfied. Or you turn to power, or you turn to sex or comfort, or even religion. You can turn to religion and following the rules and being a good enough person. You think, well, maybe that will fill this longing that I have. I mean, we could go on and on and on and on. Just different ways that we all turn to other things to try and satisfy that hunger and thirst. Do you know what the Bible calls that? The Bible defines you turning to other things besides the living God to feed your hunger and thirst. It's called idolatry. That's what the Israelites did all throughout their history. Right? We got to make false gods that can fill some type of satisfactory role in our lives. It's idolatry. Whenever we turn to something else besides God to try and satisfy us, we're committing idolatry. Because we're not to find spiritual satisfaction anywhere else. And it's not that we're not to, we actually can. It's a vain effort to try and satisfy your spiritual longing anywhere else besides Jesus. And seeking satisfaction in the things of the world, it's like chasing the wind. You end up being exhausted and weary from the pursuit, and then what happens? You're left empty-handed and more empty and more disappointed. I mean, I lived that. And I know many of you have too. You chase things, and it's like chasing the wind, and then you get it, right? So I'm going to go buy that new truck. I'm going to go and buy a bigger house. I'm going to go and, you know, sleep with beautiful women or men or whatever it is. And for like maybe a half a second, you go, this feels pretty good. And then what happens? Your soul dies. And you go, why don't I feel satisfied? Because none of those things can satisfy you. So I'll give you an example. When I was a youth pastor, these two teenage boys asked to meet with me. I think they were in grade 11. And so we met. I can still picture it. We met in a Starbucks, and these teenage boys who had grown up in the church and their parents were, you know, faithful members of the church, they said, yeah, Andrew, you know what? I think we're gonna kind of give up on the whole Jesus thing. There has to be more out there. And they said, and we look at what our friends are doing, and it seems like so much fun. We want to go and party and drink and get high and sleep around. We want to go do those things because we think that we're missing out on something. And maybe this was a bad youth pastor move, but I said, have fun. Have at it, guys. But I said, do me a favor. Please come meet with me again in 6 months and tell me if it worked. Right? So again, I'm like, their parents probably were not thrilled that I said that. If you want to go and chase the world, go. Because you want to know why I could be so confident? Because I know that they would come back more empty. And they did. 6 months later, they came back. Luckily, they didn't make any really bad, stupid decisions that would affect the rest of their lives. But they came back and they said, we feel awful. I feel more empty. And they said, we believed the lie that we could find satisfaction in all of these things. And they said, it's not true. Right? But we all do that. So salvation is receiving Jesus, and he opens your eyes and he draws you in, and you come to him and you finally realize, okay, this is what I was longing for. This person, Jesus, actually satisfies my hunger and thirst. So I know many of you have experienced that. When you come to him and he satisfies you. But here's the hard part. Your heart is a black hole of discontentment. Mine too. Don't hear me wrong. Me too. Even when I come to Jesus, it's like my sinful flesh just wants to devour relationships and possessions and money, all while screaming, I want more. And we are just like the crowds. Right? Like, what have you done for me lately, Jesus? Give me more bread. And the sad part is, then you have whole branches of Christianity that just say, well, that's normal. You should do that. Jesus should give you whatever you want. He should fulfill every desire that you have. You should be wealthy. You should be healthy. You should just have whatever you want. And what they're doing is, hey, be idolatrous in the name of Jesus. It's garbage. So many of you, we remember when we tasted and we saw that the Lord was good, and we remember when we came to Jesus and you go, finally, my soul is satisfied. But we're fickle, and you and I, until Jesus returns, we have to continually battle the desire of our wicked hearts to turn to other things. So when Jesus says, come to me and you'll never hunger and you'll never thirst, I think he's talking about our justification. Right? We'll never hunger and thirst again. Our salvation is secure. Jesus isn't going to cast us out. But part of sanctification is we have to continually come to Jesus because my heart is going to turn to other things. My appetite gets so out of whack that I go, well, I know Jesus is satisfying, but maybe money will also satisfy me. Right? So when Jesus says, come to me and you'll never hunger and thirst, he's not saying you'll never sin again. You'll never commit idolatry again. He's saying your salvation will be secure, but daily you have to fight the battle to be satisfied in other things. And so being satisfied in Jesus means constantly going to him. daily going to the Word, daily spending time in prayer, daily having accountability and fellowship with other believers, we're reminding ourselves Jesus is all satisfying. I don't need to, and I won't find satisfaction anywhere else. But here's the problem. We daily need to go and have our souls fed, and how many of us struggle to even crack open the Word of God? Like we're starving spiritually, and there's food on the table, and we go, it's too hard. Right? I don't get anything out of it. I don't like to read. And meanwhile, you are malnourished spiritually, and you go, there's food right here. So following Jesus is a daily going back to Him, looking at what He's done, looking at how lovely He is, seeing that He is the one that satisfies me, and then part of sanctification is then putting to death the things that I turn to besides Jesus. I mean, that's why, yes, our salvation is secure, but then the rest of the New Testament, it tells us, be careful, be on guard, put to death what is earthly in you. I mean, that's what Colossians 3:5 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. 1 John 5 says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So there's still warnings that, yes, you'll never hunger and you'll never thirst and Jesus satisfies you, but be careful because the world will say, you know what else is satisfying? All of this other stuff. So sanctification, becoming more like Jesus, isn't just, hey, Jesus saved you, now try and be better. Sanctification is learning to have your thirst and hunger satisfied in Him. That your heart action becomes, man, I want to desire and long and drink and feed and treasure and taste and feast on Jesus. Because that, He's the only one that will satisfy you. And so then it becomes this daily battle where you have to say no to all these other things that are saying, hey, come over here, I'll satisfy you. And you go, no, I know it's not true. Jesus, You are the bread of life. And when I come to You, I know that I won't be hungry and I won't be thirsty. So, Father, I thank You that You sent Your Son to be our bread. To satisfy us spiritually. God, You created each one of us, and like the writer of Ecclesiastes says, You stitched eternity into our hearts. Every human being knows that there's something out there, that they have, and whatever they try and call it, but each human being has a spiritual longing and a thirst and a hunger. And God, it's heartbreaking to see so many people turn to all of these other things to try and satisfy that longing. And then they're left empty-handed and more broken and more disappointed. And it's not just lost people, it's believers too. That we just turn to other things because we think, well, maybe this will make me feel better. Maybe this will satisfy that longing in me. Maybe it'll give me a sense of meaning and purpose. And we chase after the wind and then we come back empty-handed and we go, why didn't that work? Because Jesus, You are the only one who can satisfy the longing that each one of us has. So God, I just pray that You would help us. Help us to turn to You. Help us not to chase after vain things. Help us not to look to money or power or comfort or sex or religion or relationships or whatever it is. Help us not to turn to these things thinking that, well, in them I'll finally be satisfied. Help us daily to come and eat and drink. I mean, Jesus, it just blows me away. It's like You've prepared a banquet in front of us that we can eat from whenever we want. And we stand on the sideline going, well, I don't really like it. I want to go eat and drink other things. Just forgive us, Father, in our fickleness as humans. I pray, Jesus, that just every day we would go to your word and just be captivated by who you are, Jesus, and the things that you said, and the miracles that you did, and the treasure that you are. I pray that even when it's hard, we would go every day and be satisfied in you. I thank you, God, that the works that you require of us is to have faith in your Son. None of us have to do this perfectly, because if that was true, heaven would be empty. Our job is to believe in you and to be satisfied in you, Jesus. And so would you help us? We desperately need your help. And thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit to walk with us and encourage us and comfort us and convict us as we fumble our way through this, Jesus. So would you just continue to do your work in each one of our hearts? And so we pray all of this in your name. Amen.